The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. The ruler sneered at Jesus and said, "He saved others. Let him now save himself, if he is the chosen one, the Christ of God." Even the soldiers jeered at him, and as they approached to offer him wine, they called out, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Above him there was an inscription that read, "This is the King of the Jews." Now one of the criminals hanging there reviled Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, however, rebuking him, said in reply, "Have you no fear of God? For you are subject to the same condemnation. And indeed we have been condemned justly, for the sentence we received corresponds to our crimes. But this man has done nothing criminal." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he replied, "Amen, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." The Gospel of the Lord. Since we had a Sunday last week dedicated to renewing your pledges to Holy Family, we didn't have homilies last week. Therefore, I have looked at this gospel for 2 weeks and wondered what it meant to me in my life, how to read this celebration of Jesus Christ, King of the universe. It was a feast that was introduced in 1925 by Pope Pius XI, so it's very late in coming. In 1970, Pope Paul VI moved it to the last week of the liturgical year, the last Sunday, which is today. Next week we'll begin with Advent. There are four times in the Gospels that I can remember where Jesus is called a king. The first one is in chapter 1 in the Gospel of John, when Nathanael is called and he sees something special in Jesus and he says, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." It's the first statement in the Gospels where Jesus is assigned the title of King. Also in chapter 6 in the Gospel of John, after Jesus has fed the multitude and given a long homily about the Eucharist, now the people want to make him a king because he is so powerful, he is so impressive, and he flees and goes to the mountain to pray. The third time is in the trial before Pilate. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answers him, "You say that I am." And that's the third time. And the last time, the fourth time, is in the crucifixion of Jesus. We call him the King. Now, there's a sign mentioned here in Luke's Gospel, and it's also mentioned in John, chapter 21. And John's Gospel says, "The sign over Jesus dying on the cross, the King of the Jews," is written in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew, says John's Gospel. And therefore, when you look at the crucifix and you see those letters, I-N-R-I, that's the Latin. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. This is the fourth time that Jesus is called a king. And all four times misunderstand Jesus Christ as king of a new kingdom, not a king of the world, but a king introducing a new understanding of life. In Luke's Gospel here, only in Luke, you have forgiving the unrepentant thief. We call him Dismas, by the way. That name comes much later. That comes from a gospel. It's laid about 4th century by a gospel of Nicodemus. And this gospel mentions his name, Dima. He just calls him by this name. He also calls the other fellow who is critical of Jesus, he calls him Gestas. And Dismas means, it means death, or it means sunset in Greek. Whereas Gestas means murmuring or moaning, that type of thing. So the Gospel of Nicodemus in the 4th century gave names, but they're not reliable. What's interesting about this unrepentant sinner, is that he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He just asks for a free pass. He doesn't have to beg. He doesn't merit this. He did nothing meritorious that says he deserves the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to merit this. You just have to ask. He asks Jesus, and Jesus says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." An extraordinary statement where we're all fearful, "Oh my God, has God forgiven me? And what must I do to earn this forgiveness?" Ask, and then Jesus forgives you. That's enough. And I know that some people said, "My God, you know, he lived this crazy life, and all of a sudden at the end, whammo, he goes right into heaven. The rest of us were struggling all our lives trying to earn it." It's kind of interesting. Heaven and the love of God is not earned. It's not merited. It's a gift, and it's free. A couple of times ago, when I was in the Holy Land, I came upon a statue in Bethlehem at a place that's familiar to all the pilgrims. And I had never seen this image before, and so I bought this statue and I brought it back. It's in my office. And it's the image of Jesus embracing and forgiving the soldier who crucified him. It's not in the scriptures, but it's a spiritual understanding of the infinite forgiveness of God. It's a beautiful image, and I keep it in my office to remind me of the infinite forgiveness of God. Jesus triumphs over the world. He's the king of the universe. By self-donation instead of self-interest, by generosity instead of greed, by kindness instead of harshness. Paul says in the second reading today to Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. No condemnation, no judgment, no recrimination. It's a free invitation to freedom of life. It's an extraordinary thing that Jesus teaches us about a new understanding of triumph, not the power of the world, but the power of the kingdom of God. There's a wonderful teaching in the third chapter of John's gospel. This fellow Nicodemus, who is a prominent, well-off, influential person in his society, a member of the Sanhedrin. And he comes to Jesus, John says, by night. He doesn't mean after dark. It means he is in darkness. And when he is in darkness, he's looking for something the world cannot give him. He has everything that the world can give him. And Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born from on high, not in the world. He doesn't understand this entirely, but he's looking for something to lead him out of darkness. And it's in his darkness, that he searches for new life. But the new life will only come to him when he dies and he is reborn. Now, Raymond Brown, this distinguished scripture scholar, makes this point. He said, we learn more about ourselves from the ashes from the brokenness and the emptiness of our lives than we do from any triumph. He speaks about the children of Israel. He said the people of Israel, they learned more when the temple was destroyed. The temple was in the ashes. They learned about their dependence on God, not their dependence on the power of the world. It's the primacy of the power of Jesus Christ, not the primacy of the world. Success, prominence in the world feeds the ego. Failure, humiliation, the poverty of being human, being broken, somehow tests the character. We've all been tested. I've been tested many times and I've failed many times, but it reminds me that prominence, popularity, and all this, they're things of the world. The kingdom of God introduced by Jesus Christ is something completely opposite to the world. And he goes on to say, the church can learn more in the ashes and the poverty of the sex abuse problem, of people leaving the church. We can learn more about ourselves. We can learn how we need to change, how we need to admit our weakness. We need to own our sins. We need to belong to the brokenness of the world in order to be redeemed by Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. It's an extraordinary statement. It will come up. It will come up around our tables at Thanksgiving, where we can have the arrogance of certainty of the poverty of hospitality. There's so much tension in our society today. When people gather, they're afraid to talk about certain things, because we are so conflicted and we are so involved in the world. It's a certain arrogance. If only we could listen to Jesus Christ and say, self-donation, the gift of patience and forgiveness, that's the kingdom of God. To see again beyond our blindness, to accept our sins, it's in our darkness and in our failure that we learn about ourselves and we learn who Jesus Christ must be in our lives. Now, I've thought about this, and in looking up commentaries, I took on one book, and this is a journal I wrote in that book, and it spoke to the moment for me. And here's what I wrote. It was early one morning. It said, calm waters look that way only by comparison. Otherwise, how would I know calm? Moving from peace to turmoil, wholeness to brokenness, illusion to disillusion, fullness to emptiness, so the cycle of surrender is in motion. And I pray in a statement of faith that mystery is there. I cannot control the energies of life. I have to surrender to a reality beyond, to learn ease with uncertainty, to be content with powerlessness, to be perfectly unsure of the future. For some time now, I was relishing a surreal wholeness, the guarantee not that God will supply, but has already supplied. He has done so. And now I was secure, living in the abundance of unmerited grace. And then darkness came. Humanity, the unwelcome visitor. And I have to look again in helpless prayer. Now to understand darkness being a place of deep understanding, renewed faith, and thus must I pray. And so when we celebrate Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, we can only see this out of our darkness, not out of our perfection or our power or our sinless condition. It's in our darkness. Keep that in mind when you gather around your tables for Thanksgiving, keep in mind your own poverty so that you will bless other people with understanding, with patience, and with forgiveness. In this way, we will proclaim to all the world, out of the brokenness of our church and the humanity of who we are, we'll proclaim that Jesus Christ has conquered the universe and we are his disciples. Amen.